Thank you, Joseph. Enjoyed singing once again tonight. Looking forward to it tomorrow night and thereafter. We love to express ourselves with that very first thing Scripture says that's an evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit, right? We love to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. There's a dear brother here tonight. I saw him outside. We used to sing together by the piano at some conferences, little miniature conferences up at Greenwood Hills. And I'm trying to remember, Simeon, the number of the one song that we sang at the end in the red hymnal. Man, I can almost say it. 624. I don't remember. But anyway, it was a good one. Simeon could play it, and we'd try to sing it. That's how it went. But let's turn tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, if you will. And we're going to start, as we've been studying a little bit on the Word of God, in a section of the Old Testament, which we called the personal section. Then we're going to go back a little bit further into the historical section. But really, our agenda, our fortunate agenda tonight, is to spend a little bit of time on the Lord's Supper. Now, we have been, as mentioned, spending thoughts or putting thought into the Word of God and its import in our life and the foundation that it is for us. And also on the Lord and His character and how we can trust Him and place our lives and every weight that we have, every sin that we have upon Him. And we're going to place that trust in Him for time and for eternity. And then we took a bit of time on our communication with the Lord and the deepening of that intimacy with the Lord. And if you'll take note, I know it's a little bit of a background, in the background I should say, but briefly last night, we touched upon that verse in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And evidently last year at Shannon Hills, it was a bit of a theme verse for you. And we see it as being a beautiful picture of the New Testament church and what is a well-rounded, I think we even see it in our very specific meetings. I guess it goes beyond that. But things that, like they dedicated themselves continually to, we also desire to do the same today. And that ought to be the epitome of the church. That ought to characterize the church, these things there. Certainly there are other things as well. Baptism is mentioned before and many other such that are critical for us in our Christian life. But if you'll take notice, the apostles' doctrine, that's basically the Bible, isn't it? That's the book. They didn't necessarily have what we have at that time when they wrote it, but they had Old Testament scriptures. And then, of course, the Lord used these holy men of God to speak as He gave them ability. So we have this idea of the apostles' doctrine, and then fellowship. As we fellowship around the Lord and His things and His book and His doctrine, and then we spent time in prayer. And I guess we couldn't leave out that fourth one, which is the Lord's Supper. So that's what we're going to pick up on a bit tonight. But not so much in 1 Corinthians 11. You have read much about it in the Lord's Supper over the years. You have heard it read oftentimes, and I'm sure that you have heard numerous messages as well on the blessing that it is for us as priests of the Lord to be able to partake literally with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, gather with them on the first day of every week at the commencement of it to remember the Lord Jesus until He comes. That's a privilege. And to realize that across the globe, you know, hour by hour, there are saints waking up, dressing their kids, walking, driving, whatever it is, to gather with another group of people, to gather with that local assembly, and to offer up their praises before the Lord. And hour by hour, they just are expressed all day long to the Lord in glory. It's a privilege, isn't it? But we're going to look here at a little passage here, as I mentioned, in this personal section of the Old Testament. And tonight I'd love it if we could all just come with an open mind, right? We want to listen as the book speaks, not with our own agenda. A lot of times we look at the Bible through our own rose-colored glasses and we come with our own agenda. But we'd like to eradicate that and just enjoy it as it is and come with an active mind and pay attention. Chapter 9 and verse 13. And Solomon says this, he says, "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. We have that habit, don't we? The further away that we get from a big event, it becomes a little more cloudy and a little bit more towards the back of our mind as it goes by, as time goes by. And here Solomon is speaking of this wisdom under the sun, and he speaks of a little city, not very many men within it, really. There came a great king against it, a powerful king, right? He's besieging it, and he's building up these great bulwarks against it to take that city. But there happened to be found in that city a poor, wise man. And by his wisdom, we won't take the time to read the next couple of verses, you may, but by his wisdom, he delivered that city. I suppose we could say redeemed that city in some sense. He delivered that city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. If we were to read this city, we would say, or this little story, we would say immediately, there are certain things that we know and we understand. It's a small city, few men within it. There was a great man that came against it, big army, they're ready to take it down. But someone through their wisdom, in fact, descriptor is poor, wise man, delivered that city. But the one thing that I think as we read it, we cannot understand is why did they not remember that man? He had saved them. But as time went by, they no longer remembered. Now, it's not hard for us at all, is it, to extrapolate a little bit and to say that this is a relatively small world in comparison with the Lord. I suppose there are billions of people. But that really isn't a very big number to God. Just look at the stars. And a poor wise man came into the world. He wasn't poor at one point in time, was he? He who was infinitely rich became inestimably poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And he stepped into this little city, as it were, and he saved it through his wisdom and, of course, his holiness and all of the other things that he did. But sometimes we're just like these people, aren't we? We do not remember or count it the privilege that we should to remember that wise man, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's look at another passage back earlier in our Bible in the historical section. And these are in many ways metaphors, aren't they? They are stories that set up for us this idea that we as human beings, after a great event or some man giving his life for us or this man through his wisdom creating a city that could then go on, allowed this city, he saved it to go on, we tend to forget. And that is just our aptitude, isn't it? We tend to forget as time goes by. I'd like to go, I don't even remember if I gave you the passage. Joshua is where we'd like to go. Joshua. And we'll look at the very beginning of that book. And we're going to read about the Lord's people, his chosen people. They had been redeemed, as you know, from Egypt. And they are now coming to the point where they are ready to go into the promised land. And maybe before we go there, why don't we put your finger right there. I'd like you to go back a little bit further in your Old Testament. One other verse from Exodus chapter 19. So keep your finger in Joshua chapter 3 and then back to Exodus chapter 19. At the beginning of Exodus, the Lord had redeemed them out of Egypt. He had redeemed them out from under the power of Pharaoh. He had redeemed them from death, from the death angel and the application of the blood of the Lamb. And he is taking them out now into the wilderness. And we read that we pick up the story here where they have been out for about 3 months or so, and they're moving into the wilderness itself. And Moses is called up to the mountain unto the Lord. And the Lord calls out to him, it says in verse 3, out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." This verse 6 is a verse that I think we oftentimes forget, and that is that the Lord, in his desire, had for his people back then this very thing, that they were to be unto him a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. That was his desire, wasn't it? But because of unbelief and because of sin, what happened? Well, it took a little while, didn't it? It took a little while. But that was his ideal. That was his desire. Now, we have these people then coming out of the wilderness, or coming out of Egypt, rather, and into the wilderness. And if I were to ask you a simple question, is there being redeemed from Egypt and being redeemed to the promised land, what was the goal of that redemption? Where was he leading them, shall we say, maybe in simplicity? And you might say, well, he was leading them to a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And that would be correct, wouldn't it? But was that all that he was doing? Only bringing them to a land that was flowing with milk and honey. Is that true? Yes, it is. But we listen now in these next chapters, and again, we're not going to take the time to read them. But the Lord came down to Sinai, didn't he? And it was earth-shaking in its proportion. The Lord intervened into the affairs of men, perhaps like no other time in all of history. And the psalmist says that the very earth shuddered and shook underneath the weight of the Almighty at this instance. And he gave to them the law, a law which today, brother and sister, still years, thousands of years later, still stands basically as the rule of law in this world in which we live. As we look across the world, that Judeo-Christian tradition is still there, isn't it? And it was indelibly impressed upon the minds of mankind when the Lord came down. And so it was a big deal. And the Lord gave the law, and the earth itself shook underneath the weight of the Lord. The prophets in Hosea chapter 2 and elsewhere, they speak of this instance as literally this, the Lord or the lover coming down to seek his loved one. And the Lord stepped into time. And before Moses here, and then Moses was going to share this with the people. And he says to him in chapter 19, as we read it, "Go tell Israel what? You have seen what I did in Egypt, right? You have seen what I did unto them, and how I bare you up on eagle's wings and brought you to a land? A land flowing with milk and honey? Milk and honey bliss? I mean, how nice was it to have free milk and honey for your cornflakes or whatever? What a great deal after the onions and leeks of Egypt. Is that what he was bringing them to? But it says in verse 4, doesn't it, how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself, he says. He was bringing them unto himself. Do you think it's possible that we as Christians today sometimes get the idea that the end of our redemption, being redeemed out of this world and its powers, is somehow bringing us to heaven? Well, I guess it's true. But it's far beyond that, isn't it? It's far beyond the starry sky. There was a little girl that one time said, she said, "Mommy, if this is what heaven looks like from the bottom side, it must really look good from the top side." And that's true. What a great place we have to look forward to. But it isn't the place, is it? It is the person. And just like with those Jews, the Lord is bringing us, drawing us to be with him. What does Abraham say in chapter 15 of Genesis? Or he renders it there. As the Lord says it, "I, even I, am thy exceeding great reward." That's the end of redemption, isn't it? Is that relationship to be with the Lord. The Lord himself was their heritage. Listen to this verse in Titus 2 in this context. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people." We ought to just let a smile cross our face and say, "Praise the Lord." It is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But what happens to these people a little bit down the road? And this is where your finger in Joshua hopefully is going to help. In Joshua at the very beginning in chapter 3, and we'll read a couple of verses. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, and he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. And they commanded the people, saying, "When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it." So when the ark goes forth, they are to get up and to be ready. Yet, he says, "There shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." If they were to gather all up around it with that many people, only a few in the front could have seen something. But he wanted it to be out in front where they could all view the procession. They had not been this way before. And they were going to watch, step by step, the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant of God, the throne of God, before them, as they now, after they had spent this wilderness time in unbelief for 40 years, what did we say, 43,800 meals of manna. And here they go. It's finally the time. And the Lord is going to lead them into their inheritance. Now, why did the Lord go through the river? It was the Lord's already. Why didn't he just come from heaven and take it for them? Why didn't he do that? Well, for one very real reason. They had to pass through the river to get there, didn't they? They had to go through the river, and they weren't going to go through it without him. He could have come directly from heaven, but he didn't do that. He came and he camped with them, and then he went before them, and he's going to take them now into the land itself, isn't he? And they were to stand back and to wait and to see. Now look at chapter 4 and just a few verses here. The story of the crossing over as they're watching this ark. Verse 5, "And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan. And take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever." Listen to the first phrase in verse 7. "Then ye shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord." The Lord was going to go down into that river. And he was going to make the way so that they could come into their redemption. But don't forget, bring those 12 stones up. They were going to leave 12 in the river, weren't they? And then bring 12 up further so that in times in the future, 5 or 6 generations down the road, you can imagine. There's young children. They don't really remember exactly what happened back then. And the parents could take them by the hand, lead them back, and let them peer down into the waters of the river and tell them the story about the Lord, the God of the whole earth, who dwelt between the cherubim that went down into the river so that it stood back, so that they could pass through into their redemption. And it was a memory. It was a remembrance, wasn't it? Lest they forget. Now the Lord has given to us, your mind is of course already there and has been there as we go through these stories in the Old Testament, because they're so close to what you and I live these days. We have been given a little taste of home also, haven't we, on Sunday mornings. We sometimes set it up, maybe here or in this case, in that other room. 2 very simple emblems. Aren't you somewhat confused how the great King of Kings can only come up with 2 parts to the menu? I mean, this week, you've heard the people up here, especially Joseph. He's been telling us that tomorrow night we're going to have hot dogs. I mean, tonight we had barbecue, and last night we had green beans, and we liked a little bit of change, don't we? Restaurants every few years, you get tired of going there. What do they have to do? They change the menu. And the Lord gives us a little bit of a taste of home, does he not? Interesting for the children of Israel. In unbelief, they're stuck out for 40 years in the wilderness. And the Lord says, well, I'm going to provide you something from heaven. Manna, we just mentioned how many meals that might have been. The manna came down, what does Scripture say it tasted like? Well, of course you remember. They were going to a land that was filled with it. He gave them a little reminder. He said it tasted like what? Like honey, right? And they were going to a land that was flowing with it. And what did they say about that manna after the, I don't know, 10,000th meal or something like that? What did they say about it? They loathed it, didn't they? They loathed heaven's food. Some of them even early on said, I'd rather go back to the bad breath of Egypt, leeks and onions and garlic. Man, it's not too bad for spicy to start with, but wait about a half an hour. And they were ready to go back to that. But it causes us to think, where are we today? When we come to our taste of home, to our manna, to our bread of life, to remember the bread of life who has given his life for us, who is going to draw us on eagle's wings and take us to himself. Do we ever loathe heaven's food and the remembrance of the Lord and that wonderful inheritance, especially himself, that he's going to bring us into? It kind of hits us right here, doesn't it, a little bit? And we have these stories then in the Old Testament that carry us forward in a wonderful way in recognition of what the Lord is doing for us. Because the Lord Jesus himself, he also went under the billows, and the waves and the billows did not stand back. They did at the Red Sea, and they did at the Jordan. But when the Lord Jesus, the Archegos, the captain of our salvation, went into death, all thy waves and thy billows are come over me. And God's own Son, separate from his Father, paid for my sin and for your sin, even for the sins of the whole world, it says. And in that crowning expression of love, we have it stand before us the first day of every week, and we come to remember him. It's a critical part of our life, isn't it? Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we are going to look at the crown of Scripture in the sense that it's at the very end, the book of Revelation. And what is it entitled? Not the title that the old King James gives it, like the revelation of St. John the Divine. What is it? The revelation of Jesus Christ, isn't it? We need to stand firm in this world. We need a full revelation of the Lord Jesus every day if we could have it, don't we? And that is something that this Lord's Supper is for us. A critical thing for our foundation to have everything set right at the first of every week. And to recognize his love for me. Why? I think it's this simple. Why do you love him? What does 1 John chapter 4 say? We love him because he first loved us. See, we don't have a reservoir of love in and of ourselves, do we? And we're responders. And so we can only respond to love. And the Lord has given the greatest love this universe will ever see. And we begin to respond to that, don't we? And we fall in love with him. You know what happens to people when they fall in love with the Lord? They're sort of like Zacchaeus walking home. They just start taking care of things, don't they? They are motivated. We read John chapter 14 and verse 21. Them that love me are who? Well, them that obey me, rather, are whom? Those that love me. Everything falls in order and simplicity, doesn't it? So if we're going to stand fast, we have to fall in love with the Lord. And we're only going to fall in love with the Lord if we see his love for us. And so the Lord says, why don't I go ahead every week and give you a wonderful glimpse into my expression of love for you? Now, we'll take a look at our time here. And I don't know how much we're really going to get to this outline. Did you all get an outline when you came in? But that's okay. You can play around with it later at some other time. But this wonderful majesty of the Lord's person. 2 Samuel 7:22, thou art great, there is none like thee. There is none like the Lord. We can take all of the glories of creation, can't we, and compound them and compare them and they are incomparable to the love of the Lord for us. You can walk into your Lord's Supper on Sunday morning and let your eyes lift up and see those two emblems, and I think that is a more gorgeous sight than you'll ever see in North Carolina or the Colorado Rockies. There's nothing like it. The majesty of the work of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the Word made flesh, John chapter 1 and verse 14, and we beheld His glory. We'll see a little bit of that tomorrow night in Revelation chapter 1. And so I present to you that there is no more glorious sight than that sight that we have at the Lord's Supper. I have six younger sisters, and on occasion they would say something like, maybe they knew you were downtrodden a little bit, but they would say to their big brother, you know, I love you. I'm not a real verbal, touchy-feely type person, I guess, overly, but how do you answer that? I found it a little bit awkward, quite frankly. How do you answer that? Well, you can't say you should. That doesn't work real well. There are many different types of options, right? But really the only way you can answer it is to say, I love you too. And the Lord gathers us around in that expression of His majesty on Sunday morning. And He says that in a real way. He says, I love you. And we turn around and we say, I love you too. Now, there are many verses, of course, that we could go to regarding the preeminence of the Lord and what is the most important thing in the Christian life and what is the most precious thing to God's heart. And I think of some verses in the Old Testament that speak of the Lord being the great God. Beside Him there is none else. I am the first. I am the last. We could go on and on, couldn't we? But to say that the Lord is preeminent in our life is not an easy thing, but it should be true, shouldn't it? And the Lord's Supper is a wonderful thing to carry us to that point. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. As I think of His position in our life and His priority in our life, that little second thought, in the New Testament, we find different names, and they were men who were servants. They may have been an oarsman. They may have been a servant in a home, and they are given the name of a number. I was reading just in Acts yesterday, Secundus. What is that? That's number two, isn't it? We have Tertius. We have Quartus, a brother. I think is that Romans chapter 16? Tertius is number three. Quartus is number four. Where's Primus? Well, you don't find him, do you, in the New Testament? Maybe it's a little thing. But we do find this in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. That in all things He might have the preeminence. The Lord is the preeminent one in our life. And so we have that privilege then to minister unto the Lord on that first day of every week. Now, I would like to go back as we're thinking just a bit more on this bread and wine subject, and our time is fleeting quickly. So I'd like to go back, take a bit of a logical leap here, but go back to the book of Genesis for a very quick study. Where is the first mention in our Bible of the subject of bread? Whenever we're studying a topic like this and other topics, I just breezed by the woman's head covering the other night. It's not like it appears in 1 Corinthians 11 out of the blue, right? It is something that we have known and learned about through all of our Bible. Genesis is filled with the same ideas. And just as we've been going through Joshua and Exodus and even Ecclesiastes, that life under the sun, we find these things throughout our Bible. And sometimes we say when we're going to study a topic, and we haven't done any careful in-depth study at all tonight, but if we were going to study the subject of bread, and you know how important it is through the Word of God, where would you start? And sometimes we use this technique, and it's very nice. We call it the law of first mention. And so we look at the very first time that it's rendered in our Bible, and then we say next, the law of full mention, that somewhere along the way, that topic that may first be mentioned way back here, Tico will find it somewhere in the Bible, and he'll find it, and it will be the place where it is almost completely revealed. It's a full statement regarding that topic or that doctrine or whatever it may be. In this case, we could say the bread. And then we might go to that law of last mention. We say, what is the last word that the Lord leaves on our ear before the scriptural revelation passes on? What is it? And if we're looking at this law first mentioned, where in your Bible is the first time that bread is mentioned? Now, you can write it down, you can yell it out, do whatever you'd like to, but let's go to Genesis and chapter 3. And what I'd like you to do is notice the context with me. Verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of thy face. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So here we find the very first mention of bread in our Bible. In what context is it found? It's found in the context of the curse, isn't it? In the curse. And he's going to tell Adam, Adam, by the sweat of your face, you are going to eat bread. Now, where is the first time in our Bible that the fruit of the vine or that wine is found? You don't have to turn over too many pages. The story starts like this, and Noah began to be an husbandman. And in Genesis chapter 9, and verse 20, we could start back. Yeah, I guess the beginning of verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And we will pass over some of the detail in the story to verse 24. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Cain, and a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. In the context, likewise is the bread of what? Of the curse. And so we have the very first mention of this object of the bread, this food that we enjoy, and then of the fruit of the vine, of the wine itself in chapter 9. And in both cases, it is in the context of the curse. Now listen carefully. Where's the first time in your Bible that bread and wine are mentioned together? You can peek if you want. There it is. What chapter? Well, we flip over just a few more chapters, don't we, to chapter 14. And we find in verse 17 in chapter 14, again, a story which is familiar to you. We'll pick up a bit in the middle. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. I have oftentimes thought, what a neat thing it would be to go through the Old Testament and speak on the miracles of the Old Testament that nobody ever thinks about. I mean, what you've got this one person with, what, 317 or something like that, armed men? And they go out and they start listing the kings by name and the numbers and all of this. I mean, it's like Joshua, it's a big deal. How do you do that? This is a miracle. You know, just a few people, and they go and they take over all these kings and the slaughter of King Chedorlaomer, and Tidal, the king of nations, and Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, and all, you know, on and on. This is a miracle. This is a miraculous thing. And he comes back to the king of Sodom, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth, here it is, bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And Abram said, verse 22, to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and of earth. We find it in the hands of a priest, a peaceful priest, Melchizedek, king of Salem. It's still priestly work today, is it not? When we take the bread and the wine And we present that picture before the Lord, and we take that bread, and we take that wine, and we hand it from one redeemed hand to another redeemed hand. It's still priestly work today. Once the curse, and now the blessing. And we know that verse that says in Deuteronomy, "The Lord thy God has taken the curse and turned the curse into a blessing." Why? Because the Lord thy God loveth thee, it says. And we find these emblems in the context of the curse, this bread and this wine. And now the Lord is going to gather them together, give them into the hands of the priest after a battle which has been won. And the reward is to be given out. And we find it being disseminated, and it's in the context now not of cursing, but of blessing. And we could go on with the parallels and on and on. And the Lord gives us these wonderful thoughts through Scripture. And you and I have the opportunity to come and to take these very same emblems, these same symbols, that menu which you might say is mundane, but not when you look into it, and realize who it is that is being pictured therein and the work that He did on our behalf. And as we sit there with our mind engaging and our heads bowed and our eyes looking and our ears listening and our hands holding and our mouths tasting and all of these senses that the Lord has given, gathering together to sense the Lord, to remember the Lord, and His love, His death, His transition of the curse into a blessing for you. What a privilege it is, isn't it? To gather together and to remember the Lord in His own appointed way. I believe it's something that we know in Scripture that it is something which was done often. That is the literal statement, "For as often as ye do this, ye do show forth the Lord's death until He come." Scripture doesn't say 9 a.m. every single Sunday morning of the year, except one, or give some, you know, succinct statement like that. That would be much like the law, wouldn't it? But He says, "For as often as ye come." Now, how often would you like to come? It's often, isn't it? We have at least in the book of Acts, and I believe, yes, much of it is descriptive, but much of it can also be by principle, by practice, by purpose of revelation. It's also prescriptive. And in chapter 20 and verse 7, there's this man by the name of Paul who's going to come and preach that day. That's a big deal, but that's not really what we read about. It says they gathered together to break bread on the first day of the week, like they'd always done. Say, boy, what a great example. At least we can do that, can't we? And we gather together to remember the Lord weekly. And it's a privilege that ought not to be missed. I think that's a wonderful pattern for us. Continually dedicating themselves. There's the repetition of it in Acts 2:42. How often do you need teaching? How often do you need fellowshipping? Here's a big one. How often do you need praying? How often do you need to pray before the Lord? Continuing instant in prayer. How often do we need the Lord's Supper? I suppose it depends on how forgetful we are in some way. And we don't even need to answer that, do we? And so we love to follow the pattern of the Lord. I ran across this quote. It's given by Mr. Spurgeon, but I thought it was interesting. This is a number of years ago. "My witness is," he says, "and I think I speak the mind of God's people now present, that coming as some of us do weekly to the Lord's Supper, we do not find the breaking of bread to have lost its significance. It is always fresh to us. I've often remarked on Lord's Day evening, whatever the subject may have been, whether Sinai thundered over our heads or the plaintive notes of Calvary have pierced our hearts, it always seems equally appropriate to come to the breaking of bread. Shame on the Christian church that she should put it off to once a month and mar the first day of the week by depriving it of its glory in the meeting together of the church for fellowship and the breaking of the bread, and showing forth the death of Christ till He come. They who once know the sweetness of each Lord's Day celebrating His supper will not be content, I am sure, to put it off unto less frequent seasons." The breaking of the bread. A number of years ago, just in closing here, we're finishing. And it would be nice, I think, to read 1 Corinthians 11 in closing after we're finished here. But it was a book called The Five Martyrs, and it's written by Bishop J.C. Ryle a long time ago. And the Church of England had come out from under the Romish Church, from under Romish doctrine. And they had existed for a while, but at this point in time, when Bishop Ryle was alive, they were beginning to desire once again to go back under all of these creeds and these doctrines and the sacramentalism and the ritualism of the Romish Church. And so he saw fit to write this book, and it's about different individuals, martyrs, I guess that's in the title, The Five Martyrs. And what I found very interesting in that book is almost in every single case, there was one reason, one question that was asked them. And upon this question hinged their life or their death, hinged their life. I didn't expect, I don't think, to read it after reading this. You know, you find some people maybe dying because they believed in baptism or simply because they were believers. They weren't given a question at all. But in this case, they were asked the question, this was the question upon which hinged their life. Do you believe in the real presence of the Lord at the Lord's Supper? And if they said yes, they could go free. It wasn't, you know, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as yourself, as your Savior, and it's all by faith? It wasn't something like, you know, maybe Luther and the theses popped on the door, whatever it might be. That was the question. And you say, boy, what a minuscule little thing, right? Just one little doctrine maybe that they might have had a bit of confusion on even. I don't think I could base my life on it. That was the question. Do you believe in the real presence of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus at the Lord's Supper? And if they said no, that was their life. Isn't that incredible? You wonder if the evil one himself doesn't recognize the importance of it. Now, the real presence of the body and the blood of the Lord destroys so many major doctrines in Scripture, doesn't it? The blessed doctrine of his finished work, the priestly office and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediatorship of the Lord once and for all, the idolatry and veneration that would have been given to those symbols. It destroys the doctrine of the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, the absolute finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And that was the question. This Lord's Supper is not some brethren fetishism or something that we just sort of think we need to do that we've hung on to because of tradition. We hang on to it for dear life because the Lord has instituted it, don't we? This do in remembrance of me, footsteps from the cross, heartbeats from the cross. He issues a suggestion. He issues a command, doesn't he? And oh, his commandments are not grievous. To come and to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and in the wine. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Brother and sister, quickly, why is that phrase put there? Why wasn't it in the same day as other things happened? Or why does he say in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread? And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come." Let's just pray. Our gracious God and Father, what a privilege it is to gather together with like-minded believers such as those that are here, and to together lift the Lord Jesus higher, lift him up for all the world to see, manifest him in all of his excellency, and to be able to remember him in his death until he come. It is just an idea, it is just the idea week by week that it is one more time, and we might say what a privilege, but it's also one less time, what a prospect. What a privilege it is to remember him, but we do it until he come. He's coming, and that taste of home is going to come to fruition. And dear Lord, we're going to be with thee forever. And our Father, it is our prayer that on that night before, and even during the day, that we don't turn our back upon the Lord and his request for us, but that we go forth triumphantly, expectantly, with absolute joy in our hearts to come together with the saints to remember him in this way, in his own appointed way, until he come. Father, we thank you for these words, and we just ask tonight that you would take them as they are. Take the words of Scripture and impress them upon our minds, those words that were extraneous. Eradicate them from our thoughts and lead us to the book individually to look even upon this specific topic, maybe tonight, maybe throughout the rest of this week, and rejoice in the Scripture as it leads us to, yes, the truths of it, but finally, unto himself, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to redeem us out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation unto God, unto himself. We thank you tonight in the Lord Jesus' name. And just even in this sense, we do so only until he come. And we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.